There has never been a shortage of mockers and scoffers, including today, especially in regard to Jesus' return. Back in 1985, and I've mentioned this previously, but I'm going to use it again as an example, but in a different context. Excuse me for a second. Back in 1985, there was a group that was formed called the Jesus Seminar. Anyone ever hear of that group, the Jesus Seminar? A few hands going up. Between 1985 and 1986, the group took on a special project to try and come up with the most accurate picture of who Jesus really was, historically speaking. Because most, if not all, in this group presumed that the Jesus of the Bible was not a true and accurate picture of the historical Jesus. They did this by going through all of the sayings of Jesus from the Scriptures, talking about them, and then they used colored marbles to vote individually on whether they thought the given saying actually came out of Jesus' mouth or not. A red marble meant a high likelihood of authenticity. A pink one meant it was possible with some uncertainty. A gray one meant unlikely, but they weren't willing to say no. And a black meant a very low likelihood. Well, guess what these so-called scholars concluded? That out of some 700 sayings of Jesus, they deemed only 31 were unquestionably authentic, with more than half of those being duplicate statements from parallel passages. You know, he said it in Matthew and he also said it in Luke kind of thing. They also listed several more sayings that they regarded as questionable but possibly authentic, including all the major passages in which Christ promised His second coming. According to the Jesus Seminar scholars, Jesus made no such promise in the first place. John MacArthur, in his book Second Coming, concludes, quote, "Multitudes have bought such lies, and chiefly, it seems, many clergymen. A few years ago, I read about a survey given to a group of Protestant pastors at a church convention in Evanston, Illinois. 90% said they have no expectation whatsoever that Christ will ever really return to earth. The result of all this skepticism from so many scholars and clergy is that a whole segment of society regards the hope of the second coming as unenlightened nonsense and mindless fundamentalist fantasy. The arrogance of the scoffers has practically gained the status of conventional wisdom," end quote. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Last week we concluded a four-part series from 2 Peter 2 on the anatomy of a false teacher, and where Peter gives many characteristics and attributes of these heretics and the certain eternal destruction they have brought upon themselves. This morning we move into chapter 3. It's the last chapter where Peter defends one of his the most tremendous doctrines that the false teachers were flat out denying, which is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is His second coming. And this is something that Peter doesn't want his readers to get wrong. He doesn't want them to lose hope. And so he addresses this particular issue head on. Today we will examine three components of what was going on here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. We will see that there's a reminder from Peter to remember. A reminder to remember. Secondly, we're going to see the mockings of a false teacher. And thirdly, a refusal to remember. First, a reminder to remember. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, where Peter writes, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." We'll pause there for a couple of minutes before we get into Peter's, or before we got into Peter's second epistle, this second letter. We went through his what? His first letter. To the same group of believers that are those that have scattered throughout the region of Asia Minor. And not just any old readers, but Peter identifies them here as beloved. Beloved, showing his pastor's heart and a sincere concern for them. Stirring up. What does he mean? They're stirring up their sincere minds. It means to rouse or wake up the mind, excite it. Sincere is a compound Greek word, meaning the shining of the sun and to judge. You put the two together and the New Testament understanding becomes to judge in the full light of the sun. It means discernment. Discernment. So Peter is stirring up their discerning minds through some reminders. Now, we all need this every now and again, don't we? Just some sometimes gentle reminders. Sometimes we need the swift kick in the pants kind of reminders, whatever it is. We know something, but maybe we've kind of shoved it back to the recesses of our minds, and you know, the dust and cobwebs have settled and grown, and we need to have our discerning minds as Christians stirred up to remember the truths that God wants us to remember. He doesn't want them to remain in, you know, far back in some top shelf in the corner of the closet, in the dark, in the far reaches of our attics. In Peter's case with his readers, there's a sense of urgency in doing this because he recognizes that these false teaching, false prophesying heretics have already begun to infiltrate the church and spread their lies and deceptions. Now, what again are the things he wants them to remember? Well, remember first that the context, as we will quickly see in verse 4 and following, is all about the second coming of Christ, the return of Jesus, his judgment, and the false teachers' denial of it. Look at verse 2. In chapter 3, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. That he's talking about Jesus' commandments when he says of the Lord and Savior, but he says they were Jesus' commandments passed on by who? By your apostles. Well, who are they? Well, most assuredly, they are those who were involved in the writing of the New Testament and who spoke of Jesus' return and consequently his judgment and wrath. Peter, of course, the author of this letter, being one of them, along with people like Paul and John and James and Jude, some of these other New Testament writers who were apostles. Now, the holy prophets are those who preached and wrote of the same, but where? Back in the Old Testament. For instance, the prophet Joel, he speaks much about the day of the Lord, as in chapter 1, verse 15, when he says, "Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." Isaiah, major prophet, Isaiah prophesies in 66, 15 and 16, he says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many." We see with this coming, this wrath, this judgment as well. Well, next we see from Peter, number two, or kind of second big point, the mockings of a false teacher. The mockings of a false teacher. Look at verse 3. Peter says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." Let's pause there for a moment. And of course, this is in the same context of the false teachers and prophets. They are indeed the mockers, the scoffers. They are those who are trying to deride biblical truth, steer it off course, truth that has already been taught to these believing churches. Jude says almost the same thing in verses 18 to 19 when he writes, "In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit." And Peter and Jude both tell us that they mock and scoff. Why? Because they're following after their own lusts. Now remember, these were those who were not constrained by any moral standards, these false teachers. They were libertines who lived to satisfy their own selfish desires. They didn't believe in any return of Jesus or judgment from Him. They didn't think it was anything they needed to worry about because, frankly, they just didn't believe that it was going to happen. Furthermore, if they can disprove this doctrine and make others in the church kind of get on their side and think the same, then they can more easily entice those under them to indulge the flesh and participate in the entanglements of the world that we learned about last week. Now, Peter also begins verse 3 by identifying the time period that they were in. He says what? The last days. And in fact, has tied this current mocking and scoffing to the fulfillment of this prophecy. Going back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah, prophet Jeremiah, he said that people will understand the fierce anger of the Lord in the last days. Ezekiel prophesies of those who will come against God's people in the last days. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 4:1, this is Paul writing to Timothy when he says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." James says in 5 verse 3 that it will not be good for those who have stored up treasures for themselves in the last days. And in 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." And then he goes on, and I was going to read this, but I had to start cutting stuff out for time. He just gives us this laundry list, this humongo list of things that demonstrate that we are in the truth of this, the last days, including many of the same descriptions that Peter's given of the false teachers. Even Jesus back in Matthew 24. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but suffice it to say, when the disciples questioned him about what would be the sign of his return and the end of the age, he responded this, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." Now, what the people, though, back then didn't necessarily understand was how long these last days could continue. Because here we are, what? Over 2,000 years later, and Jesus still hasn't returned. And yet we are still in the last days with these same things in 2 Timothy still occurring today. It's like this. How did you know that Valentine's Day was coming? Hopefully you got something for your sweetie. But how do you know Valentine's Day is coming? Well, the decorations come out. You know, maybe the stores don't put stuff out as soon as they do Christmas. But I went into CVS the other day for Valentine's stuff, and guess what? It was hard to find the Valentine's stuff because the Easter stuff was already out, you know? You go, whoa, man, I just need a Valentine card for my sweetie, you know? But yeah, the decorations come out, and the stores start their advertising, and you start seeing heart-shaped boxes of candy appear, and bouquets of red roses start showing up. And in other words, sometimes what precedes an event tells us that the event is near, but not necessarily how far off. Even though we've had some warmer weather, you know, and I was out on the trail yesterday afternoon and took this picture of the little manzanita buds coming out, and there was some color, there was some pink, you know. We were looking at the daffodils out here, Bonnie, and you just see the yellows start to show up. It tells us it's near, yes. But we don't know precisely how long until the cold winter days are going to exactly be over. It's the same kind of thing here. We know that we're in the last days and Jesus' return is getting close, but we don't quite know how far off it is still. Furthermore, Peter will say in verse 8, "With the Lord, one day is like a 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." So there you go. It could be another 1,000 years or 2,000. We're like, no, Jesus, please come sooner than that. But Peter also speaks of the importance of this doctrine by saying they should know this first of all. And what he's going to tell them is of highest importance. It's a serious warning. And what specifically were the mockers and scoffers saying? Look at verse 4. As the false teachers are mocking and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." And we ask ourselves, is that true? This is what they were scoffing at. This is what they were mocking, saying these things. Is this true? Well, let's see. This phrase, "Where is the promise of His coming?" Coming in the Greek is parousia, and refers to the coming or return of Jesus Christ. Peter uses the word back in 1:16 in reference to Jesus' first coming, and now he's using it in reference to His future second coming. So let's just take a couple of minutes here to get a quick overview of the return of Jesus by asking the question, well, how do we know? How do we know that Jesus will return? And in his second coming book, again, John MacArthur gives 9 biblical reasons, the first of which is this: the promise of God demands it. The promise of God demands that Jesus returns. Okay, first we have the prophecies, right, concerning Jesus' first coming. We had all those great prophecies in the Old Testament that get proven true. But there are also prophecies concerning His second coming. And we get these from the other 2/3 of the Old Testament prophecies, that in order for them to be fulfilled, the return of Jesus is a requirement. One great example is in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah. This is a good example of this. Kind of right there in the middle of things in your Bible, Isaiah chapter 61. You can keep your 2 Peter kind of earmarked. Now, this text is the one that Jesus read in the synagogue at the beginning of His ministry, when He said, remember, He got up in front of everybody and He read this portion of Isaiah, and then He says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," because He's saying it's all about Me. Right? And so in Isaiah 61, verse 11, Isaiah the prophet says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Let me just interject here and say this is the point at which Jesus stopped. When He stopped and closed up the scroll and then said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled." But Isaiah continues on. Here's what he would have read: "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." They didn't want to hear that, did they? "To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Well, secondly, the teaching of Christ demands His own return. So Jesus' own teaching is in John 14 when He said, "In My Father's house are many," what? "Mansions," or dwelling places. "If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will," what? "Come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus promised His return. Thirdly, the testimony of the Holy Spirit demands that Jesus return. And we learn this back in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21, when He said, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by" who? "The Holy Spirit spoke from God," right? And then what did Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, say in 1 Corinthians 1, 7 to 8, "Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." We are eagerly awaiting Him. So the Holy Spirit demands that Christ returns. Also, the program for the church. The church demands that Jesus return. In Acts 15, verse 14, it says, "Simeon, This is James referring to Simon Peter. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, of course, the church is what? It's the bride of Christ, presented to Jesus when? At his return. That is, Jesus is the bridegroom. He is returning to claim his bride, his betrothed. Fifthly, the corruption of the world demands it. The corruption of the world out there demands that Jesus return, because who is the future judge of all the world? Who is it? Jesus. Jesus, right? Who is the future judge? Jesus. John 5:22 says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then do what? Repay every man accordingly." Also, the future of Israel demands it. The future of Israel demands Jesus' return. If we were to look at Zechariah 12 and verse 10, he says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced." This is Jesus talking. "And they will mourn for him." Excuse me, the Father talking about Jesus. "As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Seventh, the vindication of Christ demands it. Jesus being vindicated demands his return. In Revelation 1:7, it says, "Behold, he," Jesus, "is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." Did you know who, according to Scripture, never sees the risen Jesus? Unbelievers. Unbelievers. There is no record that he appeared to any unbelievers. And certainly if he did, you would think they would immediately become believers. But even in Paul's account, going back to 1 Corinthians 1:15, 5-8, he records that after raising from the dead, he appeared to Cephas, right, Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, Paul says. So friends, think about it. The last image of Jesus that the unbelieving world will have seen will not be, in the words of MacArthur, of a bleeding, dying, crucified criminal covered with blood, spit, and flies hanging naked in a Jerusalem twilight. No, they will see him in his glory. They will see him return in glory, and he will be vindicated. Eight, the destruction of Satan demands it. The destruction of Satan demands Christ's return. Satan is currently called by Scripture the ruler of this world in John 12:31. Also, the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And in 1 John 5:19, it says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Yet Philippians 2:10 promises that at the name of Jesus, how many knees are going to bow? Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Revelation 20 and verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That is at the return of Christ Jesus. And of course, who is ruling and reigning on earth at that time? in order to be able to do that? He who is called faithful and true. The Word of God. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And lastly, number 9, the hope of the saints demand it. The hope of you and I demand Jesus' return. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, this is just a tremendous passage. Back there in the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we're in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1. Beginning in verse 4, again, considering that the hope of the saints demand Jesus' return, it says here, because of their greatly enlarged faith and the love that they have for one another growing greater, quote, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God. This is Paul writing to the Thessalonians, right? We speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you, Thessalonian believers, will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. That's Jesus' return for the hope of the saints. Now let us return back to 2 Peter chapter 3 again. And the mocking and scoffing that Peter is bringing up, and mind you, this kind of mocking, scoffing, it's nothing new. Jeremiah's critics mocked. They said, oh, where is the word of the Lord? Let it now be fulfilled. In Jeremiah 17:15, and the Israelites in Malachi's day scoffed, saying, where is the God of justice? In 2:17, God's people in Ezekiel's time doubted the promised judgment would come, saying, the days go by, and every vision comes to nothing. And then in the middle of verse 4, they give their reasoning back in 2 Peter 3, verse 4. Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, this is their lame argument. Okay? The word fathers there seems likely to be a reference to the Old Testament patriarchs, the great men of the faith who have since died. Their point? That ever since them and their supposed promises, nothing has happened. Nothing has changed. Everything since creation is just status quo, continued on the same way. Now, it would seem that for this argument to work, the false teachers would have to be referring to the time of Jesus onward, because they were arguing no second coming and no earthly judgment, and yet they referenced the Old Testament fathers and their promises, even creation itself, saying that things haven't changed since then. And you go, what rock are you living under? It seems they were not denying Jesus, or maybe even the salvation that He brought, but they were looking at things from what we call a cosmological view, meaning things pertaining to the earth and universe. In other words, they were arguing that since creation itself, nothing has occurred by way of God's wrath and God's destruction upon the earth that the patriarchs, even Jesus and these current Christians, were saying would happen. Same thing. Nothing had changed in the physical world that was promised, is again their argument. All has just continued on since the time of creation in some kind of very naturalistic way through a system of cause and effect. In other words, they didn't see God's supernatural hand in doing anything different in the world. This is something that we call uniformitarianism. A couple of $5 words this morning. Uniformitarianism. It's where the present is understood as the key to the past and believes that the natural processes back then that worked in the past are the same natural processes that work today. In other words, they don't see there as being any divine intervention. We see the same thing today in the form of liberal theology that basically denies the miraculous. They deny the literal 6 days of creation. They deny the flood and they deny the plagues and they deny the parting of the Red Sea. These are all just stories. They're all just legends to make a point. They deny the miracles of the Old Testament prophets. They even deny Jesus' miracles. This takes us to their refusal to remember. Number three, their refusal to remember. Here's what Peter says is wrong with their argument. Three things wrong. The first is found in verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Romans 1 tells us they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So they're doing it intentionally. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So Peter's first refutation to their argument is by reminding them that God did miraculously first create the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? He spoke it into existence, right? And in fact, Genesis 1:1 declares, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the, what? Waters. Waters, right? At this time, the earth was uninhabitable until the triune God further intervened. It was one big watery, gobbledygook mass before God created the heavens, followed by the earth, gathering the waters into one place, causing dry land to appear. Once creation was formed, who holds it all together? Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1:3 make it explicitly clear it's Christ who holds it all together, who keeps things moving and rotating and moving in such a fashion that we have life sustained here. Not only was Jesus there as co-creator with the Father and the Holy Spirit at the time of creation, but he maintains creation as well. Peter's second refutation is the fact that they do not acknowledge God's judgment against the world by way of his miraculous intervention with what? The worldwide flood. Look at verse 6 of 2 Peter. Through which the world, now that word for world there is cosmos. In the Greek, cosmos, right? That we're used to. At the time, so he says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. It's not just God intervening in a supernatural way, but he's doing total destruction, including all human beings save for six, Noah and his family. The false teachers had no ground to stand on, literally speaking at that time, saying the earth had always been just the same since creation. It hadn't. It hadn't been the same. Peter then gives this last refutation of the false teacher's arguments in verse 7, saying, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Just as God destroyed the heavens and earth with water back at the flood, he's going to do so again, but this time he's going to do it with fire, right? Yes, judgment fire. He promised to never again destroy the earth by way of what? A flood. Hence the fire. Like the flood, this will also be for the purpose of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men, namely unbelievers, including these mockers and scoffers. Now we're going to talk more about the destructions of the heavens and earth next week when we get to verse 10, so we'll hold off there. But all of this to say, the false teachers who were scoffing and mocking the return of Christ and his promised judgment, they will one day sing another tune. Because the truth is, God has intervened at creation, at the destruction of the flood, and He will do so once again in the future. The great and terrible day of the Lord, which is to say, at Jesus' return, followed by His 1,000-year reign on earth, followed by His great white throne judgment, followed by the fiery destruction of the heavens and earth, followed by the recreation of the new heavens and new earth. And at that point, these mockers and scoffers will realize once for all that the return of Christ is no myth. It is no fairy tale. You know, a student is expected to keep up with their studies in a particular class with the promise that there will be what usually at the end of it all? An exam. But for some, this seems so far off. It just doesn't seem like it's any kind of a reality, and so they opt for playing instead of giving due diligence to their studies. They go to the beach and they hang out with friends, and, they go shopping and play video games and watch movies and indulge themselves for hours and hours on end in social media, living in some kind of almost a denial that there will be an exam one day until that day arrives. That is the day of reckoning that will frankly shock and horrify them, terrify them. So it is with us. There is this day coming of Christ's return. And yes, Christ's return is about this time His judgment and His wrath. What side will you be on? What side will you be on? These things are inevitable, friends. And Scripture has already proven that to us. When we again look back at all of the prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies that led up to Jesus' first coming, and they were so succinctly fulfilled to a T. There is no reason to think that the 2/3 of the prophecies that are left about His return aren't also going to come to pass. They absolutely will. We have to also remember that what we've learned from the Scriptures about end times and the return of Christ Jesus, again, prophecy proven Jesus' first coming equally will prove His second coming. What side will you be on? Will you be on the side of Christ? Will you at that time have repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ Jesus? Will you acknowledge that you are a sinner who needs a Savior desperately, and that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him, put their faith in Him, trust in Him, would not perish but have eternal life. Will you acknowledge with your whole heart and mind and soul and strength that Jesus went to the cross in your place, that He died the death that you and I should die, that He took your sin upon Himself. He took God's wrath upon Himself so that you and I would not have that wrath, but rather we could have forgiveness of sins. We could have forever fellowship with Him in His heavenly kingdom. And not just that He went to the cross and stayed dead for you, but that He resurrected from the dead. 3 days He spent in that grave to resurrect, become alive, prove that He is God, prove that He has power over sin and death and hell and Satan. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. That's what Jesus says right at the beginning, first chapter of Mark. Repent and believe. That's it. That's all that's required of you. We can't save ourselves. We can't do anything. We can't do any sort of good works to kind of outweigh our good deeds from our bad in hopes that, well, we'll have more of the good deeds than the bad when it's time for me to die or Jesus returns, whichever happens first. No, because we're told in Ephesians that, of course, Ephesians 2, we would boast if we could play any part in our salvation. But we are to respond. We are to respond to the call of the gospel with repentance and belief, turning away from our sin and putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have never done that today, up till now, I would pray of you, I would beg of you, trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, to be the Lord of your life. And look forward to His coming, not with dread and fear, but with tremendous anticipation for the vindication of the saints. And for that time when the new heavens and the new earth will be recreated, and we will live for all eternity with Him in His great kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have shown and proven to us through Your Word, Lord, that You have intervened and will continue to intervene in these miraculous ways. The false teachers, even the false teachers we have today, can have many arguments, Lord, but Your Word answers them all, as Peter just did, and refuted them, and shows that with the first coming of Christ being so definitively shown and proven through prophecy, Lord, the prophecies that surround Your Son's second coming are equally as valid and will come to pass. And Father, may we be found on the right side. There's a lot of talk today of being on the right side of history. Well, the only right side we really want to be on, Father, is the right side according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I certainly pray for anyone here this morning that may need to put their faith and hope and trust in the tremendous, tremendous love of Jesus to be our Savior, to be their Savior. They would do so this morning as we're praying right now. And Father, may we again not look with fear or dread upon Your Son's next coming, but with great anticipation and hope. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.